We have been considering together these opening words of the Apostle Paul in this letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. He says that he has been set apart for the gospel of God. Last Lord's Day, we considered the fact that God purposed, planned, and promised that gospel. God purposed it. His purpose was that man would be reconciled to himself. That's the purpose of the gospel. That man, living in blindness and futility, in darkness manifesting itself in all that we see in the lives of the people around us, and some of us in our own lives, that that would not result in our eternal separation from Him, but rather that we would be reconciled, brought into a new and living relationship with Him. Astonishing purpose. Remarkable purpose. That God would look at mankind and every vestige of every thought, word, and deed that proceeds from the mind and the heart of man is only rebellious against God all the time. And that He would purpose deliberately not to say to man, enough. I have had enough. You have rebelled enough. But rather to say, I will purpose a way by which I will take you from that rebellion, because you cannot take yourself from it, and I will bring you into a new relationship with myself, and I will give you a new nature, and I will renew your mind, and I will regenerate your heart, and I will give you a new will that means that you will be inclined to listen to me, you will be inclined to love me, and you'll be inclined to do what I tell you, is absolutely astonishing. He did so ultimately for His own glory, that by changing our lives from God-haters and God-despisers to God-lovers and God-pleasers, that all of creation would look and say, that astonishing, remarkable change is wrought by the living God, and His name is to be glorified. We saw that it was planned, not just an idea, but it was planned. Before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon us. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus today are not the fruit of a mistake. We are not the byproduct of a last-minute idea. We are the fruit, the product of the eternal planned purposes of God. Before foundation, before the words were spoken, let there be light, God planned our reconciliation to Him for His glory and all the blessings that flow from that. He proved that He would do this through the promises that He gave, innumerable in many ways, although they can be counted, in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where He'll be born, His life, the nature of His conception, where He would live, how He would live, what His life would consist of, what he would experience towards the end of his life in terms of the trials, in terms of the persecution, in terms of the experience on the cross, his words on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his succession. God promised it all hundreds of years before Jesus came. That is truly remarkable. It speaks to us of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, as we shall see this evening. It means that we have no justification whatsoever for not taking the Word of God, believing every single word in it, and basing it as the source of all that we are to believe and all that we are to do. You and I have no grounds at all for not applying ourselves to this word with serious eagerness, given what God has done in reconciling us to himself and proving time and time again that this is his word breathed out to teach and instruct us as to what we are to believe and how we're to live our lives. And we're not at liberty to pick through it and do as we want when we want it. Purposed it, he planned it, he promised it, he prosecuted it. He prosecuted his gospel. The point I want to impress upon you this morning is a simple one. It is that God the Father not only purposed what would happen, he not only planned what would happen, he not only promised what would happen, he prosecuted the fulfillment of this gospel himself. We tend to think of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, and that is correct. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, as we shall see this evening. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. You take Jesus Christ out of the gospel and you have no gospel. But it's God. It is God who sent Jesus into the world. I'm sure you all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. My point is simple. It is God who gave Jesus. It is God who sent Jesus. We need to stop and think about that. When Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he tells us that the Lord Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man. When we read that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, Jesus did so because God the Father sent him to do so. If we were to take the time this morning, we only read a few verses from John's Gospel chapter 6, but if we were to take the time this morning and work our way through the Gospel of John, one of the constant refrains in that Gospel that John wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit was the fact that Jesus recognized that he was on the earth by virtue of being sent there by the Father. He says in John chapter 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." The Son exists with the Father, But he only does that which he sees the Father doing. Chapter 5, verse 36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me." John 6:32-33, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The Father gave the bread. Who is the bread? It is Jesus." John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of the Father. This is the word of the Father. The Father sent the Son." Now consider that. Throughout his life, Jesus lived consciously in an awareness that he was where he was as a human being on the earth because the Father had sent him. Towards the end of his life, prior to his going forth into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says in what is known as the high priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And he still has a cross before him. He's still going to cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." But Jesus knew what had been purposed. Jesus knew what had been planned. Jesus knew what had been promised. And Jesus knew that he had been sent by the Father to prosecute the gospel. So we have a gospel today. The good news, the historical truth of the Son of God going to a cross at Calvary, voluntarily laying down his life as an atonement sacrifice, the offering up of his one human life, bearing the punishment due to all that the Father would give him for all eternity on that cross. And he looked into that reality, that disturbing reality, that horrific reality, that reality that would end him to be broken, his blood to be shed, that reality that should disturb us to the very core of our inner being. And he looked into that reality and he said, "My Father sent me to this." Now you're a father. Or a mother. And there are people who are causing you real difficulty in your neighborhood, disturbing your peace, disturbing your home. And you send out your child. You send out your child as a sacrifice to them. It's unbelievable. It's unspeakable. It's unthinkable. And yet, God of all creation sent his only begotten Son. The Word became flesh, so that he might reign, so that he might put to death all the rebels, so that he might subdue all things under his feet. Know that he would be laid on a cross and his life taken from him by those rebels and all the representatives throughout history, so that through that death, the punishment for that rebellion throughout history would be laid on him. And by his stripes, by his shed blood, by his broken body, there would be reconciliation. It is truly an astonishing, remarkable, and almost unbelievable message. Because he loved us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now let me bring you a question. It's a serious question. When you think of your salvation, do you instinctively think of God the Father and His glory? Or is your first thought about yourself? When you think about your salvation, do you think of that salvation in terms of you, your life now, and your life in the future? Now, of course, salvation in Christ makes a huge difference to our lives now. Many of us in this building can look back on a life before our salvation and a destructive pattern of thought and behavior that brought us nothing but grief. And we are so happy that those destructive patterns of thought and grief are finished by and large in our lives. And there is genuine happiness, there is genuine contentment, there is genuine peace, there is genuine liberty in our lives. We have this freedom and we are enjoying it. I am not diminishing the human reality of that in our lives. It is a wonderful fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. Nor am I diminishing the reality of our future hope in the things of God for all eternity. We should get up every morning and look at our lives, not in the context of what's in the diary, not in the context of what's in our phone, not in the context of the conversations that we have that day at work or at home, but we should have the perspective of our life lifted up to the glory in the heavens, because that's where we are. We are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Our lives on this earth are merely a sojourn. We are aliens, but for a period of time. We have to conduct the affairs of our lives and our homes. We have to conduct the affairs of our businesses and our workplace. We have to conduct the affairs of the church. All those things are necessary. But the reality is that we are aliens to this world. We are strangers in it because our citizenship is in heaven. And we should be looking each day to that reality. And those are not merely just words. That's how you should actually be thinking. That's how you should be thinking. And if you're not thinking that, maybe you're spending too much time on the old phone or the iPad, checking up what's going on with other people's lives. Maybe you need to take a wee step back from a lot of that stuff and maybe pick up this a wee bit more and read it a wee bit more. But notwithstanding how the Lord has affected our lives in the present, and notwithstanding our hope of the glory of the future, our primary thought when we think of our salvation should be for God. For you purposed not your salvation. You planned not your salvation. You promised not your salvation. And you prosecuted not your salvation. Everything that you have is yours by virtue of the fact that God did this for you. God did this for you. And your goal should be to live for His glory. Your goal should be to live for His glory. If you understand that you are not the originator or the generator of your salvation, if you understand that you're a believer in Jesus Christ today by virtue of God's work in your life, that God sent Jesus into the world and that through Jesus you've been redeemed to live for His glory, then that's what you should be setting your heart upon. Is it not? Is that not what you should be setting your heart upon? Can you sit and listen to the fact that God purposed this, planned this, promised this, and prosecuted this, that you might reconcile to Him? Can you sit and listen to that and then just say, I don't really care in reality about what I'm to do in respect of God? Can you really mentally come to a place where you will take such a blessing from God and conclude that you are not going to do what He would have you to do? If you can, if you can reach a point in your thinking where you're going to listen to this truth and you're going to say, I am not going to give myself to the pursuance of the glory of God, then you are in grave trouble. In a matter of moments, let me explain what it means to give yourself to the glory of God. It means that you understand your place in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We sang that. Isaiah speaks of the fact that the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, God speaking of those animals. When we understand that we've been reconciled to bring glory to God and live for His glory, we understand that we have a place in creation alongside the heavens and every creature that has been made to live in a way that we will glorify the Creator of heaven and earth. Not simply satisfy our own wants and desires. That you principally have life, not for yourself and your own happiness, but you and I have life as creatures to manifest the glory of God personally and as part of His bride. Second, it means that you understand that the giving of glory to God is a serious matter. Jeremiah speaks in the Old Testament. He says, hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, He turns it into gloom and makes its deep darkness. Jeremiah is saying, you need to catch yourself on. You need to realize that the proudness and the arrogance of your heart is wrong, and you need to consider what God requires of you before He brings darkness upon you. Moses realized when he struck the rock that God commanded him to speak to in Numbers chapter 20, verse 10, where God says to him he would not enter the land because he had taken the glory of God in not speaking but in striking the rock. Moses at that moment understood the gravity of what it means to take God's glory. This is no small thing. And when King Herod in the New Testament gave an oration to the people in Tyre and Sidon, and they responded, "The voice of a God and not of man," in Acts chapter 20, we read immediately, "An angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied." The giving of glory to God is not something that is a peripheral issue in our lives. God did not purpose our salvation that we would be reconciled to Him for us not to take His glory, seriously. God did not plan our salvation to be reconciled to Himself in order to manifest His glory, not to take His glory seriously. God didn't promise our salvation that we would be reconciled to Himself, that we might bring Him glory so that we would not take His glory seriously. God did not send His only begotten Son, Jesus, to the cross at Calvary to die on that cross as a propitiatory bearer of our sin, that we would not be reconciled to God and not take His glory seriously. If we are reconciled to God, then the preeminence of the glory of God must dominate our lives. It is not a negotiable. As the prophet Isaiah writes, "My glory I will not give to another. His glory fills the earth." We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract from it. But we are to ascribe to it, as we sang in our opening psalm. And you and I have got to consider this. You and I have got to consider, what are the implications of the gospel of God upon my life? As you and I get into this book of Romans and we begin to unpack further what this gospel is about, we begin to understand more of what God was doing when He was purposing it, what more of what God was doing when He was planning it, more of what God was doing when He was promising it, more of what God was doing when He was prosecuting it. As we understand that, do not descend into this thought about me and my happiness. It's about the glory of God. And we have to think about that. You have to think about that. I have to think about that. You have to ask God yourself, how do I ascribe glory to You? How do I ascribe glory to You? It's something you have to ask God yourself. Maybe some of you have got to stop asking God for help all the time. "Oh God, woe is me. I'm weak." Well, we are all weak. "Oh God, woe is me. I'm in a difficult situation." And you may well be, and God is there to help you. We saw that in our psalm. We're to trust in the Lord. We're to believe in His deliverance. But maybe is it not just fair that sometimes it's just too much about me? And if we took our gaze off me, myself, and we said, "You sent Your Son, Your only begotten Son, from heaven to earth to pay the penalty due to me for my rebellion against You. And You reconciled me to You when I couldn't do anything about it. When every thought and every inclination of my heart was to rebel against You, You reconciled me. You forgave me. You redeemed me. You adopted me into Your family. Forgive me for repeatedly talking about me. Forgive me for repeatedly discussing myself. Forgive me for constantly praying that You would be there for me. God, forgive me. Help me to understand that I'm here to ascribe glory to You. It's about You. It's about all that You have done. and all that you are doing. And I will bend my knee and I will listen to you as you help me to understand how I am to manifest your glory. How I am as a new creature in Christ Jesus, free from the bondage of sin, to live for your glory. And you need to process that. What does that mean in terms of the law of God and your keeping of the law of God? You've got to process that as you read the Word of God. Ask God to convict you of sin, that you might live and ascribe glory to His name. Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you know what the beginning of that is? The beginning of that is understanding why. We tend to look at that and think, well, I don't know how to give God the glory. What does that mean? But that's the wrong place to start. God, I ask, why am I to give God the glory? You're to give God the glory because of what He has done in bringing you from death to life. You have to give God the glory because of what that involved for Him and His Son. You're to give glory to God because that is your role as a creature along with the heavens and all the creation. You're to give glory to God because not giving glory to God is a serious matter that He will deal with you gravely if you don't. He will deal with you gravely if you don't. You're to give glory to God because you love Him. You love Him. And you want to walk in His ways because He has set you free. And you're going to live for Him. I think when you and I understand the why, the how, it'll happen. Because we'll be mentally in the right place. I have never found difficulty in doing things if I knew the reason why. If I knew why I had to do something, it wasn't an issue. I could do it. Dwell on the why. Get your heart into the why. Let the words purposed, planned, promised, prosecuted, let them rest in your heart in relation to the gospel of God. God sent His Son. That's why. You're reconciled. That's why. You're a creature. That's why. Not doing it is serious. That's why. You love Him. That's why. And when you get that why settled in your heart and in your mind, then the how, God will show you. Believe you me, He'll show you. And you will ascribe God, glory to God in all that you do. And often you'll do it without thinking. The gospel of God. Let's pray.